All right, Acts 16, we're up to verse number 25. Last time we considered the impact of the gospel through the early church on those who were otherwise preoccupied. We saw Lydia, who was religious, but she still needed salvation. Then we saw the girl who was profitable, though she was possessed, and she's delivered. Just one more instance of God's providence in these people's lives who weren't looking for the gospel. They weren't seeking for God. They were just going on in their lives, one to the good, one to the bad, but both living a life. And then God providentially brings the gospel into their lives. What a wonderful account that is. As we left our missionaries, Paul and Silas had been jailed. And in delivering the possessed girl, they cost her handlers their profits. And so they bring an accusation before them. They beat them, they jail them, and that's where we're picking up the story tonight. So let's read from verse number 25. Acts 16, 25, this is God's word. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Now please bless this time as we consider what is here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We get a little bit more of an intimate view tonight into the life of these in the early church. We have Paul and Silas, part of this missionary team, jailed for their faith, and we get to see what they're doing. As they're jailed here, they pray and they sing praises to the Lord. We're considering the faith and practice of the early church, but here we get to see the effects of the gospel on the missionaries themselves as they practice the faith. So that's what I want us to consider tonight: the practice of the faith. This one doesn't really lead us to see what they believed and what they were doing because of what they believed. What we actually see here tonight is them living out their beliefs and how that impacted their society and then them directly. We start with them singing praises to God in verses 25 through 29. And to properly appreciate this section, you must understand the excruciating beating given here. This was called a scourge. How do you know that word? The crucifixion of Jesus, a similar kind of beating. Paul and Silas were whipped across their naked backs. Go back to verse number 22 for that information. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now this scourge would have been considered 39 lashings each. It was known to leave the person only barely able to walk and completely unable to lie down. So on top of stripping them down and caning them, beating them this many lashes, they then take them to the innermost chamber of the prison. And it says they put the stocks around their feet, or they chain them up by the feet as if not even barely to walk. They're still going to become a threat. And so here they are. And what do we find them doing later that night? Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I want you to just get into your mind these two guys here, probably not able to put their shirts back on. It hurts so bad. They can't lay down. They can't sit down. This hurts. Their feet are chained, so at best they're maybe lounging on their side or on their bellies, or maybe they're just standing through the night. I don't know exactly what they would have done here. And so they decide to have prayer meeting. They pray together, and they begin to sing. I would like to know what song they're singing here. Maybe one day in heaven we can ask them and we can find out exactly what they're singing. But they prayed and they sang praises to God loud enough for the other prisoners to be able to hear them. I think if it were me, I would be griping loud enough for the other prisoners to hear me. Loud enough for them to hear me griping about being imprisoned. And then maybe writhing in my aching pain and sort of complaining about how bad this feels and how poorly I'd been treated here. But they're not griping. They're not complaining. They're praising the Savior for the joy of being able to suffer for Him. In spite of their terrible lot, they can't help it. They must sing. Can you imagine how powerful a prayer that must have been? To go from being beaten to now being chained up in this most secure room. And now all of a sudden they've had a prayer, and after this prayer it just sort of brings them to spontaneously begin to sing praises to God's name. All of God's creatures know the urge within to sing to the Creator. The birds sing most appropriately, right? I mean, that's the best example of that. But we as humans, we sing as well. A favorite song of mine most recently is, the name of it is called Sing. It's by Sovereign Grace Music. I want to read you the words of this song. Did you draw breath as the dawn awoke? And does your heart still beat? Can you answer those two questions? Yes. Is the mighty word of the living God upholding you? Then sing, oh sing. Has the Father's love filled your longing heart with grace for every need? Come and lay your burdens at Jesus' feet and find new strength to sing, oh sing. Morning and evening, everything breathing must sing, oh sing. All of creation rise up and praise the King of Kings and sing. Has the Son of God died to take away your sin and set you free? Has the conqueror trampled over death? Is Christ enthroned? Then sing. On the final day, when the Lord on high returns in majesty, we will bow and wonder before the Lamb, and evermore the saints will sing. Yes, evermore the saints will sing. What a blessing that is. And here we get a great example from the early church as they're doing exactly what I would not be doing, doing exactly what we, the church, might not be doing in this sort of an instance. Where are they going to go? What else are they going to do? Someone always says, I could complain, but what's the use? That's exactly their sentiment here. Well, we're going to spend this night doing something. We might as well sing. And they sing praises to God. In the scriptures, we find a unique phrase for exactly the situation that Paul and Silas are in here. It's this idea of songs in the night. Job 35:10 is one instance of that. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Psalm 42:8 is another instance. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. And you understand the symbolism of a song in the night, or a nighttime in your life, a dark time, a still time, a time when what you need most of all is a song from God. At one of the darkest times of their Christian lives, Still, Paul and Silas are able to sing praise to the Lord. Spurgeon said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." I wonder, can we, the church now, mirror this example of the early church? Good or bad, may we sing praise to our God. As they're singing here, a great earthquake comes. You'd think as they're singing, things would get better, but things get increasingly worse. It shakes the foundation of the prison. You can imagine what it must be like to be in a building and the foundations shake. Verse 26 says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken." Now, we know that's going to get to some good news soon, but you got to think, you've been beaten half to death. You're chained to the floor. You're in the innermost room of this prison, and now everything begins to move all around you. Whew, it would have been hard to keep singing. Well, praise the Lord. He doesn't leave them forsaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Well, as it should, this wakes up the jailer. And he sees what's happened and assumes all is lost. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. If you'll pause with me for just a moment, there is a bit of comedy in the first few words of that verse. If you've watched the Andy Griffith Show, you know at the jail there, Barney or Andy, whoever stayed overnight with any prisoners, had that back room off to the side. And some of the best comedy came out of Don Knotts, Barney Fife, being awakened all of a sudden and coming out of the back room and his hair all a mess. If you've seen that, that's what I think of when I think of the keeper of the prison waking out of his sleep. But things get less comedic very quickly here. In their day, the authorities gave him his job up against the penalty of his own death. So you didn't have escaped convicts, because if they got away, he was going to die. So he made sure they did not get away. Well, he wakes up and all the cells are open. The doors are open. He assumes they're all gone, so he's going to just kill himself. It's over. He's going to die anyways. But Paul, verse 28, cries with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Once the jailer realizes this to be true, he asks a very important question. So we go from singing songs of praise, a practice of the faith, to second, answering gospel questions at inopportune times. What is the practice of the early church that we should bring into our own practice? Well, certainly singing songs of praise, but then answering gospel questions, and in this instance, at inopportune times. There's an earthquake. The jail has been shaken at its very foundation so much that the doors are open. You can just look around and see the cracks in the walls and the doors kind of half on their hinges and the floor is crumbling under you. The jailer is just about to take his own life and Paul has stopped him. And in the middle of this, we're going to have an evangelistic meeting? Doesn't seem like the right time for that, does it? But this question that he asks is the most important question that any one of us could ever be asked or given answer to. Notice verse 30. "And brought them out and says, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" It is at these life-threatening times that people are often the most open to even hearing the gospel. But it's often at these times where we say, "Well, we'll worry about that later, because right now we're just going to make sure they're okay." But that's not at all what the early church did. And Paul's answer was straightforward and clear. Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" I like how direct he is with that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. So can your family, if they'll believe on Christ as well. And then we are told that they do preach the word to them. Verse 32, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." So an earthquake has just broken up the jail. Every prisoner is loose. And instead of addressing any of that, this jailer wants to know, how do I have the faith that you have? You guys were beaten. You were chained. You didn't even get a trial. And you were singing praise to your God. You got a free escape and you didn't go anywhere. You stayed put. You saved my life. How can I have what it is that you have? You're going to get the opportunities in your life to share the gospel when you're living gospel living. When you're living according to the word. When you're living the way, well, like Christ. When you're being a Christian. And it'll be in these times where people will say, what's different about you that's not in me? And you're able to give them the answer. And I think we can keep it very simple. I believe in Jesus. Jesus changed my life. James Boyce says, notice that Paul did not suggest counseling. He didn't say to this jailer, I realize you're asking a very important question, but before I answer, it's important, first of all, to understand yourself so that you will know the terms by which you're asking the question. You have to begin with yourself, and after you've done that, we will talk about the gospel. No, this isn't what Paul does at all. Paul doesn't give a lecture on theology. He doesn't explore the significance of the jailer's religious terms. He doesn't talk to him about baptism or the Lord's Supper or church membership. All of those things can be dealt with in time, but this was not the time. The man has asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies very directly to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we're not careful, we get overcomplicated in our apologetics and we're trying to convince dead men of something they can't be convinced of. It starts with life. And once they are made alive, they can be convinced. Now, the way of salvation is not this uniform throughout Scripture. Sometimes the answer isn't believe. Sometimes the answer is repent and believe. How can I be saved? Mark 1:15, repent and believe. On other occasions, it's simply repent. Matthew 3:2, Acts 2:38, Acts 17:13. How can I be saved? You must repent. And again, on some occasions, as it is here, as it is in John 3:16, believe. In truth, neither faith nor repentance can exist apart from the other. Often one term is used, implying that the other is also to be understood. Faith is always repentance, or repentant, and repentance must always be given in faith. The two walk together. In this instance, the man asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is given, believe. So have faith. But in asking the question, what must I do? He is repenting himself. So Paul is able to just tell him from that point forth, have faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is very simple and I think we must keep it just this simple. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the cities of refuge. How many of you are familiar with the cities of refuge? A wonderful Old Testament thing. It was a city that one could flee to if he accidentally took a life. These cities were a haven for the law of an eye for an eye. He killed my brother, so I'm going to kill him. But he did it on an accident, so he's going to flee to the city of refuge. As long as he stayed inside the walls of that city, and as long as the leader of that city was living, then he was free, a free man there. You couldn't take his life. The law that surrounded those cities of refuge told the Jews to make sure that these roads were well cared for and unobstructed. Make it easy for the one who needed the city to get to the city. So they were taught, if any stones had fallen into these roads, get them out of the way immediately. If any bridges along the route had fallen down, rebuild the bridges. Put up signs to mark the way. So that in the stringent pressure of the moment, a fleeing fugitive, maybe even pursued by the avenger, might see these signs and make it to the city safely. And so it is with the gospel presentation. Even at times that we might say, well, it's not Sunday. I'll just get them to church on Sunday and they can hear the gospel then. No, it's
It's Monday and you're at work and the Holy Spirit has ordained that time for them to ask you about the gospel and for you to share the gospel. Make sure the bridges are built. Make sure there's no stones in the path. Make sure the signs are clearly marked. Make it quick and convenient and easy for them to get to the city. It's exactly what Paul does for this jailer and for his home. And just as it was with Lydia, the proofs of salvation are immediately evident. For one, he's baptized. He publicly professes his inward confession. But also we notice his care of Paul and Silas. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The text doesn't say this, nor does it even really imply this, but my mind at least goes here. He washed their stripes and then he got baptized. It makes me wonder if it was fresh water or if it was that bloody water. You could see it as a bit of penance. I'm responsible for what happened to these guys. These guys are responsible for what's now happened to me. I want to make things right before them and before their God. Again, doesn't say that, just where my head goes. Those he once chained up, he is now caring for. Verse 34, he feeds them dinner. When he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. A lot has changed in just a few moments. It wasn't too long ago that this gentleman was waking up at work and he thought, my life is over. I've got to kill myself. And now he's home. He's woke up his whole family. What do you think his wife said when he got home with two jailbirds? What are you doing waking me up? And why are you here with these guys? Honey, you got to hear what these men have to say. It's changed my life. And then her life has changed. And just like a good Christian woman, she said, let's make biscuits and gravy. I love how the tone changes in his home. There's rejoicing. If you've ever, maybe some of you have done this, but if you've ever been around someone who was a jail keeper, someone who works at like a county jail, what are those people? They're called, they're not police, they're deputy. Is that what they call them? Like a warden? Yeah, corrections officers. It's a demeaning job. There's nothing positive about it. I mean, I guess the sense of well-being that you're keeping people behind bars that should be. But it's just, if you've been around these people, it wears on them. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
Tony Linton had a job at a prison for a while.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's just, you know, it gets under your skin. It gets you down. And here we see this guy goes home and there's rejoicing. Can you imagine what that did for his wife and whoever else was in his family at this time? Dad's happy. Dad's smiling. What's changed? What's different? Jesus has showed up into his life. He was hopeless, but now there is rejoicing because he believes God with all of his house. So we see the early church practice the faith through singing praise to God. We see the early church practice the faith by sharing the gospel at inopportune moments. Next, we see the early church practice the faith in taking a stand. The next morning, the magistrates send word to let Paul and Silas go. Verse 35, and when it was a day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Well, I think this is a relief for the jailer. Verse 36, the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But this impersonal release doesn't sit very well with Paul. We'll read in verse 37 as he basically says, if they want to let us go, they can come down here and let us go themselves. Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. He has a good reason, but it's unique that he just now brings up this reason. Did you catch that little tidbit?
I'm a Roman citizen. It makes you wonder, why didn't Paul say that the day before as they were accusing them in the marketplace? And without a trial, go ahead and just beat them and then put them in jail. Why didn't he just go ahead then and say, I'm a Roman soldier? And I don't know that we'll ever get an answer to that question. But here, he takes a stand and says, you guys have done wrong. As a Roman citizen, it was illegal for them to jail him without a trial. It was illegal for them to scourge him, to beat him in this way. You couldn't. They thought that they were Jews. That's what they were accused of. So these Jews have come to our town and troubled our city in verse 20. But Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. So they've done something horrible here. In fact, in treating a Roman citizen this way, not only have they broken the law, but they have risked their colony status within the empire, which came with great power and great wealth. So you can imagine the nervousness that follows Paul taking a stand here and saying, no, you're not just going to beat us, throw us in jail overnight, and then just let us go secretly. You're going to come down and face the music on this. Now, we don't know why Paul didn't mention this before, but we do know what he did with it at this point in the story. Because when the early church took a stand, they didn't do it out of spite. And they didn't do it just to prove a point or grind an axe. They did it for the sake of the gospel. And here we see Paul offering forgiveness to those who had treated him so poorly. Verse 38. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So Paul does what they ask. They come down. They try to make things right. And they say, would you guys just leave? And they do. They go by and they see Lydia, those of the church in her house. And they leave the city as they've been instructed. The only time Paul goes against the local authorities in this story was while sitting in jail wrongfully. When he was initially brought in, he did not resist. When he was being severely beaten, he did not resist. After he was exonerated and still being asked to leave the city, he does not resist. He takes a stand this one time. He does it for a good reason. It's for the testimony of the church in Philippi. Because if Paul had not taken a stand against this corruption in this instance, those in Philippi could expect a constant struggle with the local authorities. Every time they didn't like anything the church was doing, they would say, this Jewish religion has come into our town and look what it's causing. In fact, that's exactly what had happened before with Paul and Silas. One simple accusation. In a good instance, a demon-possessed girl was set free. She was delivered. But because she was no longer profitable, her handler said, he's wrecked our business. And they're beaten and jailed over it. So Paul stands against this happening again for the sake of the church. In doing this, he forgave those who insulted him, who persecuted him, who said all manner of evil against him falsely. The magistrates knew it. Paul could have had them jailed, but he didn't. Now he takes his stand, but he doesn't take his stand with malice. And through his actions, the church here is on more solid ground. They have a right standing in this community. Well, the early church practiced what they believed. They confronted corruption while exemplifying forgiveness. They answered gospel questions at inopportune times. They rejoiced, singing praise to God even while jailed. Now, if you remember, we've been a few weeks here and, well, not meeting on Wednesday nights, but also in chapter 16. They're here on this trip answering the Macedonian call. Look back at verse 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Verse 12 tells us that they went to the chief city of Macedonia. What city is that? Philippi. What church is in Philippi?
the church of Philippi. The Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, was written back to this very group of people. When Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was in jail again. He was this time in Rome. And when he writes a letter back to Macedonia and has it delivered to the church in Philippi, let me read to you what he says. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel." Was that news to them? That is exactly what had happened right here in the book of Acts. And now it's happening all over again. Verse 18, he goes on to say, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." And then Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Paul was able to project this perspective to the church in Philippi because he had lived through it with them. And now as he writes this back to them, they can remember back to this instance. They can think in their minds what Paul describes of his current situation. They can apply this in their own situation and say, yes, that's exactly what we must be doing. That's our lesson from the faith and the practice of the early church. Practice the faith. Yes, stand for truth, but do it with a forgiving heart. Answer gospel questions and do it with priority. Most of all, rejoice always. Sing. So, well, I'm not a singer. Well, at least smile. God is on the throne. Let's pray.